Well, on a personal note, just thank you again for your love and your support for my family as we go through this cancer battle. And thank you so much for everything that you have been doing for us. Thank you last couple weeks for Josh and for Jesse filling in for me in the pulpit. And so it's a very interesting first week back, but we're here. We're here coming to you live. I wasn't really sure this as I was thinking about it this week. Do I press on with Joshua, or do I change everything and make it a sermon about COVID-19? I think maybe I erred on the side prayerfully that everybody's probably heard enough about COVID-19. And maybe we just need a little bit of normalcy back in our lives. So we're going to press on with Joshua chapter 7. Ultimately, God's word is sufficient. That's what we proclaim here. And we want to reflect a settled hope and some semblance of normalness as much as we can here. So last week we heard Pastor Jesse, those of you who were here or caught up on video. Jesse marched us through the famous and very counterintuitive attack on Jericho, the first city of the promised land to be captured. Israel displayed faithful, particular obedience, which God led his people to display his glory. And it was for their good. And it leads to our good as well. But question for the group. Did Israel, and not taking anything away from you, Jesse, thank you very much, but did Israel really display faithful and diligent and particular obedience? Here's the catch. In all things in that. I mean, sure, they marched around Jericho. They did everything that God told them to do, right? They marched around the city one time for 6 days. The seven priests carried the ark. They blew the trumpets. The wall fell down flat. They did all of those things. But there was another command that God gave them. And that was back in chapter 6. And so Joshua chapter 6, if you're not there, I'm going to be in chapter 7, but I need to set the table here in chapter 6 for what's going on in 7. So Joshua chapter 6, verse 18 says this. This is God's command to Israel before they went into Jericho. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. It requires a little bit of table setting, a little bit of context here. That's why we preach God's word in context. It's important theology here. God has very specific instructions for Israel. One such instruction is that he has declared some cities, those cities in the promised land, to be completely devoted to destruction. That's a hard thing. And let's face it, wholesale destruction of entire cities is not something we're comfortable with, and nor really should we be comfortable with it. It's not something that fits well with our American sensibilities, right, or sensitivities. How do we process this, that God's command to go in and destroy everything? It's a difficult concept, but it greatly affects our view of God, and we have to get it right as much as we can. Theology affects life. Many of us are struggling that right now with this virus, and how do we deal with it? How do we make sense of it? How do we process it? The theology of the Bible. But I will tell you, if we really read the Bible, we might find, and I think we would find, that the theology of the Bible doesn't always fit on a coffee mug or a t-shirt or a bumper sticker. And so three kind of conditions here to set the table. First, the nations that Israel was going into, those the Canaanites, if we just kind of lump them together, they were pure evil. And God was judging them, as is God's right, and only God's right. They were completely opposed to God. They were a wicked, vile nation that served false gods like Anath and Molech that caused them to do horrible things like sacrifice thousands of children to assuage their wrath. They were bloodthirsty people who were out to wipe Yahweh from the face of the earth and Israel with it. That's the first part. They were evil, and God was judging them. Second, we have to resist the American urge to make God bow to our understandings and American sensitivities. He's not like us. He's completely other. We seek to understand God, not to make God more palatable to us, to our fallen, soft human brains. We shouldn't try to rationalize this or soften it. It's tough. It's difficult. Let it be tough and difficult. We shouldn't try to give trite explanations for things like this. And third, we also have to remember that this is a one-time redemptive historical event. This is God leading his nation into the promised land. This is a one-time thing in redemptive history. Israel settles into the promised land once. God judges the nations that were there once. God is accomplishing his great and global redemptive purpose in this context once. It's worth saying that this is something that is not in effect today. We're not called to go launch out on a holy war today. We shouldn't spiritualize then our own political wars. It's not the same thing. Christians are not to go off on any self-declared holy wars. God is the only one who is able to wage a holy war, because God is the only one who is holy. And so with those important aspects of setting the table, the question still remains. Was Israel completely faithful, and did they display particular obedience in all that God had commanded? Were they faithful for what God said to devote to complete destruction in Jericho? Let's find out. Jump over to chapter 7. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, and the tribe of Judah took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Well, there's our answer right there. They were not faithful with regards to the devoted things. Our text tells us that Israel broke faith in regard to those things. God gave them, right in 6:18, the command that he gave them, they were not completely faithful. Those things that belonged to God, they did not do what he told them to do. And very specifically, our text identifies a man named Achan as the guilty party. And keep this in mind, God already knows that sin has been committed. Joshua doesn't know yet, but God knows. God knows. And in full disclosure, I'm going to try really hard. The pronunciation of Achan is more like Achan, but it doesn't really fit with American pronunciation, so I'm going to probably go back to our Americanization of Achan here. All Joshua knows is that up until recently, he led a very successful military campaign, and suddenly that stopped, or is about to stop. Look at verse 2. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they turned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let only about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for there are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Sarabim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. So Joshua did what he's done before. He went out and sent spies to the land to check it out. The spies report back, "Josh, listen, this is going to be easy pickings, okay? Don't send everybody. Like, let the A-team stay at home. Just like maybe 2,000-3,000 people tops. This is child's play. This is not going to be an issue. We'll take care of this right away." Was there pride and arrogance in that? Probably. Probably a lot of it. Some commentators make a really big deal of the pride and arrogance in that. I don't think that's exactly the main point of the passage, but I'm sure it's in there, right? How does their plan work out? Not well. They get immediately beat. 36 men die. They lose their lives, and the rest of the army is chased out of town, running for their lives. Verse 5 says, "The hearts of Israel melted." Does that sound familiar? Right? Usually it was Israel that was causing their enemies' hearts to melt. Now that's been flipped. Now their enemies have caused their hearts to melt. And so why did this happen? Well, God told us back in verse 1. Right? They broke faith regarding the devoted thing. CSB says the Israelites were unfaithful regarding the things set apart for destruction. Those things that were God's possession only, they were unfaithful. They did not do what God told them to do, or maybe more accurately, they did what God told them not to do. One of their own, Achan, took some of the spoil, and God being God knows this. God being God also cannot let that rebellion slide. He cannot let that rejection of his command slide, especially such grievous, selfish sin in the midst of Israel. And therefore, watch this, get this, therefore the whole nation suffers from the sin of one man. The whole nation suffers. And we think about that, pump the brakes. It's like, whoa, the whole nation suffers? Like those 36 men that died, they didn't do anything wrong. They didn't take anything. They did what God told them to do. This is just Achan's problem. Why is the whole nation of Israel now being punished? They were faithful. Why are they being punished for Achan's sin? Some of it is because that there's a concept in Old Testament, especially regarding Israel, of corporate solidarity, which means what affects one person affects everyone. It's all the nation together. It's not individualistic, right? I think it used to be more of a thing in the U.S., right? All for one and one for all. Now it's more like just I'm doing what I want to do and leave me alone. I think we become a lot more individualistic. So it's, again, another thing for us in our corporate American setting that we want to rise up and say, well, that's not fair. All of Israel didn't do it. It's just Achan. Why 36 men die? Why is the whole nation? Now here's the point. Individual sin has corporate consequences. Individual sin has corporate consequences. Sin, that's the lie. It's never limited to one individual. It's one of the lies of sin. I'm not hurting anybody. Nobody knows about this. It's just me. I can engage in all of the secret indulgences that I want. I can comfort myself with overeating or self-medicating or immerse myself in career or make my family and my kids my idol. And it's fine. It's just me. There's a parallel in concept with this situation we find ourselves in as a nation, isn't there? This virus spreads easily, right? It's easily also contained. We've been forced to think of other people. We've been forced to say, hey, maybe we should distance ourselves from each other so that this doesn't spread. Maybe I just can't do all the things I want to do right now because for the good of others. And that's a good thing. We want to look out for others. We want to think of others. And for the vast majority of us, it's an inconvenience. Our lives are interrupted. Everything is canceled. And why? For the good of society. For the good of others. Think of that the next time you're tempted to give in to sin. It just doesn't stop with you. Think of that when you're tempted to look at porn that is destroying the sexuality of a generation and fueling sexual and human trafficking and slavery. What are we really saying? It's about me. I need this. I can do this. It doesn't matter. Forget everyone else. Maybe it's not a malicious nature that you are doing what you're doing. You're going to do it no matter what the cost. Maybe it's not that you're thinking that, but it's oftentimes more subtle. There's a rationalization that takes place. I deserve this. You saw the week that I had. You see what's going on out there. You saw the way my spouse or my kids just talked to me. They're going to get it back both barrels because I don't deserve to be spoken to like that. Seldom do we realize the effect that it has on those around us, our church, and at the global scale at large. I spent a lot of time, praise God, reading during my recovery. I reacquainted myself with one of my favorite books, Tim Keller's stellar book, The Reason for God. He has this quote, "Self-aggrandizement, big word, is at the fountain of so much of the misery of the world. It is the reason that the powerful and the rich are so indifferent to the plight of the poor. It is a reason for most of the violence and crime and warfare in the world. It lies at the heart of most cases of family disintegration. We hide from ourselves and our self-centered capacity for acts of evil, but situations arise that act as a potion, and out they come. Keller says that there are these things that just go beyond us, and we all know it. And we all let the genie out of the bottle because it's all about us sometimes. And the effect that that has on our families and our communities and our world is obvious. What potion brings it out for you? What havoc and harm is it bringing to your relationships, your marriages, your parenting, your jobs? For Achan, he lost sight of the big picture. He was consumed with selfishness for just a second, and he gave in to temptation. And church, again, at this point in our global history, don't lose sight of the big picture. Don't be consumed with selfishness. Don't be consumed with sin. Don't give in to the temptation to sin. We see in our story that it has disastrous results with the defeat of Israel in battle, which for the moment leaves our friend Joshua scratching his head and tugging his beard as to what happened. Look at verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and his elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads, and Joshua said, "Alas, my Lord, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we have been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. Well, Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it. They will surround us. They will cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" Joshua, upon hearing the news of what happened in battle and the death of 36 of his men, he completely comes unraveled. He's in despair. He tears his clothes, which is a sign of grief. He falls to the earth, his face before the Lord, for hours, probably weeping. The elders join him, putting dust on their heads, another sign of grief and mourning. They pour out their hearts to God. Joshua spirals down pretty far to the point of saying, "Why are we even here? Really, God, this is your plan? This is your plan for us to inhabit the promised land? We're just going to come over here and then we're all going to get killed? That's a terrible plan. I think I should have stayed across the Jordan." That's how far he's spiraling down. He brings up a good point. He says, "God, look at us. We're now officially sitting ducks once again. Wait till the other nations hear what just happened. They're all going to come like hungry lions to finish us off. We're just sitting here, a defeated army." Brings up that valid point. And look at how he ends his prayer, though, in verse 9. He says, "What will you do for your great name?" That's a little bit different. A little bit different. It's not only Israel that's at risk for defeat. It's not only Israel that's at risk for shame and dishonor. It's the name of Yahweh himself. It's the name of God. And Joshua knows that. The reputation of his holy name is in jeopardy. If his nation gets defeated, what does that say about God's power, strength, and authority? And so Joshua has a moment of sanity, I think, and calls upon the honor of the name of God and says, "Lord, this isn't just about us. This is about you." He learned that from Moses. Moses said the same thing. Back when the first invasion of the promised land happened, there was another debacle because of the people's lack of obedience. Moses called on the honor of God's name. He says, "God, you have to help us. Otherwise, the nations will say, our God wasn't able to bring us into the promised land. Show your power, God." Seems like a good concept, and certainly one that God has responded to in the past. Let's see how God reacts to it. Look at verse 10. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up." Love that. "Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They've transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They've taken some of the devoted things. They've stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more. unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, he says it a second time. Consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes. And the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans. And the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households. And the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. He who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire. He and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. This is one of those moments in Scripture where I giggle a little bit. To me, all these kind of moments just prove the veracity and truthfulness of Scripture. Nobody made up Scripture. This is all God-breathed. Why would you leave stuff like this in? That the scene where Joshua is just on his face, he's in despair, he's crying, he's circling the drain, and God just has this moment where he's like, get up! It's none of those things. Stop spiraling. You're here in the promised land because I want you here. You got beat in battle because you disobeyed me. I did this. Here's what happened. You sinned. You broke faith with the devoted. You did what I told you not to do. I'm not going to go before you anymore until you deal with this. That's what's happening, Joshua. God also tells him explicitly, specifically, what to do. He says, you're going to do tribe by tribe, clan by clan, household by household, and you're going to go man by man. And when you find that man, you are going to burn him and all that he has. As punishment for what he has done. He says, fire, you're going to burn him. There's been sin committed and God will judge it. Fire is almost always a symbol of judgment in the Bible. Keep that in mind. I recently heard an unfortunately misguided sermon where the teacher was in Matthew speaking to his church about the benefits of being baptized by fire. That's bad. You do not want to be baptized by fire. Fire is always judgment. Jesus, in that point, was talking to the Pharisees, and he was telling them, guess what? Judgment is coming. You're going to be baptized by fire. You're speaking about that. It's a purification. It's a judgment. Verse 1 told us from the jump that God's anger was what? Burning against Israel. It's burning against Israel. So therefore, his fire will come in judgment. There was a great sin committed. God is legitimately angry. And judgment is now needed. Joshua, that's why you're in this mess. Can you imagine Joshua after all that? And he just lays it all out. He's got his elders there. He's circling the drain. He wants to go home. He doesn't understand it. And then God tells him, look, this is what happened. Oh, okay. Well, that information's good to know. Thank you, God. That makes a lot of sense. I didn't realize that had happened. Okay, besides specific instructions on judgment and the penalty for sin, God tells Joshua something else in verse 13 to do. He says it twice. Two commands. Get up. Well, it's one command. Consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. You don't want to blow by that. To consecrate is typically to set apart for a specific purpose. To devote themselves to God for doing something. In this case, to search their hearts, their minds, and quite literally, their tents for what is going on. Consecration is done with prayerful self-examination. As my friend Pink notes in his commentary, when things go seriously wrong, either with the individual or the local church, diligent and solemn self-examination is called for. Think about that. Think about that the next time things go seriously wrong in our lives. Search our hearts. I'd say things went wrong for Israel. They were on a steamroller of a military campaign. They miraculously crossed the Jordan. They flattened the fortified city of Jericho. But now this stopped dead. Why? Because of sin. And that's what I'll submit to you. Sin always stops spiritual progress. Sin always stops spiritual progress. Israel is stopped dead. They are not proceeding. God said, you are not going any further. I am not going with you until you deal with this. God is the one who's fighting the holy war. He is the one going before them. He is the one that is in control. And right now, he stops progress dead until this is dealt with. In application, I think there are two groups that we can look at for this. First one is the church as a whole. Ever wonder why there are so many dead churches? Quite honestly, we're sitting in one right now, not Highlands Bible Church, but the church that we inherited. We'll see this more and more as churches cave in to social pressure, as churches leave the foundation of God's word and try to preach and teach what itching ears want to hear. As the leadership of churches will be out for themselves looking for financial gain or even numerical gain. As the teaching of man in those churches is focused on men and not Christ. As they stand on the false teaching of the prosperity gospel or progressive Christianity or weak, watered-down, man-centered teaching. God says, you're my church, you're my people. I'm not going to let this church go forward until you deal with what you're doing here. So one application is the church at large. But the other application, of course, is us personally. Sin always stops our personal spiritual progress. They're diametrically opposed, right? You cannot progress to spiritual maturity while you entertain sin in your life. Ever wonder why you're not getting anywhere in the Christian life? Well, what sin are you hiding? Ever have that Joshua moment of spiritual despair where you're like, God, what is going on? And you're hiding sin. Where's the spiritual discontentment that is lodged in the corners of your heart that eats away at our joy? Where do you give in to fear, worry, and anxiety and let them run the show? Where are the things of this world crowding out the love that we should have for God? The reality is that's probably all of us to an extent, right? And so what do we do about it? We run to Jesus. Run to Jesus. This is where we can kind of break context a minute and just bring hope for the gospel. Say what Israel's doing is the global redemption that will one day lead to Jesus, the Messiah, coming. In the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about a spiritual veil that blocks reception of Jesus and how coming to Jesus removes the veil. 2 Corinthians 3, starting at verse 16, says, "But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit." Watch this. "And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." We all, with unveiled face, unblocked face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Jesus brings transformation. We turn to Jesus. We drop the veil. We go to Jesus and he removes the veil rather more correctly. And we have experienced then that transformation. Notice how he says from one degree of glory to another. Spiritual journey and maturity is this fight, this killing sin, this victory, one degree. There's another sin, kill sin, one degree. We mature degree by degree by degree. But we go to God. And so I would say, Christian, drop what is blocking you. Or you can be like Achan. Because God always knows. Isn't that the craziest thing? We think we're hiding sin from God. If this story is anything, like God already knows what's going on before anybody. It's a terrible plan. Adam and Eve started it in the garden. It didn't work for them. It hadn't worked for anybody since then. You can't hide sin from God. And I would say, more particularly, if you are his child, if you really are a child of God, if you're in Christ, he won't let you hide sin from him. One commentator wrote powerfully that he will never let his servant remain comfortable in his sin. We should not be. Sometimes people come to pastors and elders and they say, "My life is a disaster. I'm depressed. I'm giving in to fear, worry, and anxiety." And then we see a pattern of sin. And we say, "Well, that's about right. You should. Your life should look like a disaster if your life is characterized by sin." That's the Holy Spirit telling you something. You need to deal with the sin. And sin requires a very specific remedy, turning to the Lord in confession and repentance. Let's see how our story finishes up. Definitely going to have to wet my whistle before we... Look at verse 16. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. He brought near the clan of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near the household man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them, and I took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth beside or inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua, again, displaying immediate obedience, right? He goes right and does exactly what God calls him to do. But I would like to think that there's a little bit more zing in his step. I think that Joshua was a little more than ticked off. I think Joshua was really, really angry. I think that Joshua just saw 36 of his men die. I think that Joshua just rose up from literally the ashes of despair with his elders there, going, almost shaking his fist in God's face, saying, "What are you doing? Why would you bring us here?" And then to find out that it was one guy. I think he's mad. I think that he immediately went on this quest to obey God, and I think he did so with passion and with a sense of urgency. He goes through exactly what God told him to do, all the tribes, all the households, all of that, and he comes to Achan. He says, "Look, Achan, give glory to God. Tell the truth. Just tell the truth. What did you do?" Achan comes clean. He says, "It was me. I saw this coat, this gold and this silver." Look what he says, though. Don't miss this. "Then I coveted them and I took them." Don't miss that. Covetousness. Being discontent with what God has given you right now. You take matters into your own hands to satisfy whatever it is you think you need. Achan thought he needed those things, and so he took them. And it started with covetousness. It started in the heart. Sin starts in the heart. It starts with a dissatisfaction with what God has given us, which in our opinion, maybe isn't exactly what we need. And it grows until we decide to do something about it. This is progressive. This is subtle. This is deceptive. No one wakes up on a Tuesday morning and says, "I'm going to have an affair today." It starts subtly. Or, "I'm going to start stealing money from my company today at noon." No, it starts subtly in our hearts because we think that the company's holding out on us, or that we're not getting what we deserve, or that God isn't taking care of us. The seeds of bitterness grow in our hearts with our friends and our families, maybe even our spouses, and then one day we just take action and everybody says, "Where did that come from?" It grew in our hearts for years. Coveted. We're saying, "God, no, this isn't it. I need to fix it." It starts with an attitude of the heart that says, "God is holding out on me, so I'd better take matters into my own hands. I deserve better. I'm so not content right now. I need to fix it." Heart attitudes become actions, and then it gets real. And unfortunately, Achan is about to see that. Look at verse 22. "So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and all the people of Israel, and they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold and his sons and daughters and his oxen and his donkeys and his sheep and his tent and all that he had, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, 'Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today.' And all of Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire, and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. And therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. Joshua sends the men, does exactly what God says. He sends the men to his tent. They find it. Achan has brought trouble on Israel, so now trouble will come to Achan. It's a huge play on words in the original naming of the Hebrew names for these things. Achan, Achor, all of that means trouble. Achan, the troubler, brought trouble on Israel, so now they deal with it where? In the Valley of Trouble. In the judgment and consequence for his sin. He and his family are stoned to death, and everything they owned is burned. Again, we can feel our American sensitivities go, well, that's not fair. A lot of commentators talk about that. It's true. But do you think maybe that his family didn't know what was going on? Maybe. Maybe not. I think if you stole something and you hid it in your tent with your family there, then they might have known what was going on. But the point is, again, sin doesn't just affect one person. Sin has corporate consequences. That's hard for us. But that's the punishment that God has set. A memorial is placed there to remind Israel of the seriousness of sin. Where they took the judgment of the Lord, where they obeyed the judgment of the Lord, they placed a memorial of stones as a permanent reminder. And I'll bet as Achan stood before Joshua, knowing what awaited him, knowing that this was the moment of reckoning, knowing that this was judgment that was about to come upon him, knowing that his whole family was about to be stoned with him and everything burned up, I'll bet as he stood there in that moment, I'll bet what was going through his mind was, it wasn't worth it. It wasn't worth it. And I think that's a good point for us. Sin is never worth it. That's the lie of sin. Do this, and then you will be happy. If you do this, it will be worth it. But it's never worth it. There's an old saying that goes, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. That's the deception of sin. It's what Satan told Eve in the garden. God is holding out on you. You want to be like God. You don't want him ruling over you with all of his rules and his authority. Take matters into your own hand. Be your own hands. Be your own God. Anyone who's ever committed sin, maybe even particularly sexual sin, knows this firsthand. You cannot feel more racked with guilt and lowness than right after something like that. You're filled with, that wasn't worth it. That wasn't what I wanted. I thought that's what I wanted, but it wasn't. The shame of getting drunk, the shame of losing your temper on someone, the shame of doing something completely out of character. Real and present reminders of that was not the right decision. The shame and the guilt that comes upon a sin is never worth it. When your sin is found out, when what was hidden comes to light, and church, remember, it always does and always will, it all comes crashing down. Occasionally I visit someone in jail and it's written all over their face, they bought the lie. Whatever they did, they got wrapped up in because they thought it was something they needed, and then it wasn't. And now the reality has come to be upon them. So church, don't believe the lie of sin. Like with Israel, ultimately sin brings us one thing, defeat. That's the message that it brought defeat to Israel. Sin always brings defeat. Call it out for what it is. Don't get caught. Don't let the sin be found out by not buying the lie in the first place. Don't get to where Achan was. Identify it before it gets there. But what about us? What about if and when we do sin? Because we all do sin. And we find ourselves in this place. What are we to do? I would submit to us that we do what Achan did. A little bit of a twist. Achan was dragged out. Everybody knew that something was going on. God pointed the way to Achan. Achan was dragged out and he confessed. But he confessed it under duress. Still doesn't mean that that's not the right thing to do. Don't be forced to confess, but what we should do is confess willingly and freely, knowing what awaits you, knowing that all those who come to God in repentance and faith will receive forgiveness because of Jesus. because Jesus did the work for us, because Jesus paid the price so that we can be forgiven. Achan still had to pay the price for his sin, but there's a very important truth in the last verse of our text today. Look at the end of verse 26, second to last sentence. Then, after all this happened, then what? Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. It was atoned for. The sin was atoned for. It was paid. The Lord was no longer angry with Israel because it was paid for. And so I'll say this for us today. Confession of sin brings the reality of forgiveness. Confession of sin brings the reality of forgiveness. And church, this is for us as Christians only because of Jesus Christ. The one, Jesus, who took the judgment and the consequence for our sin on the cross, and in so doing, turned away the wrath of God. Jesus turned away the wrath of God for sin by becoming sin for us. We can be forgiven by faith in Jesus Christ. It's a promise that is demonstrated in one of the sweetest and shortest verses of the Bible. And I want to read it because I don't want to get it wrong. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a sweet promise that is. We want to run willingly to God to confess and repent because of that. That word confess in the Greek, it's homologeo. What that means is to say the same thing. It means to agree. We confess our sin. We homologeo. We agree with God that that was sin. We agree with God that now I deserve judgment. We agree with God that that is not part of his moral law. But then if we confess our sins, if we agree that that is sin, if we go to God, what does God do? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I hope and pray that through the account of Achan here, that we see sin for what it is. A horrific offense to a holy God. Joshua 7 is about the reality of sin. That's why God uses such strong judgment in the midst of it. Don't buy the lie that sin is not important. Sin is never individual. It always has bigger corporate consequences. Sin always stops spiritual progress. Sin is never worth it. But the message of the gospel is that Jesus defeated sin by dying on the cross in our place and taking the wrath of God, turning that away, being raised from the dead 3 years later. This is 3 days later. This is the message of the gospel. And sinners, we have a hope. We have a hope, therefore. Why would you not run to Jesus in that? Confession of sin brings the reality of forgiveness. The gospel gives us hope and a worldview to keep our heads in these uncharted waters like we find ourselves today, where we can process this. We can process sin, and we can grow and be changed and transformed from one degree of glory to the next. Confession of sin brings the reality of forgiveness. Let's pray together as we would ask God to apply this message to our hearts and also continue to pray for where we are today. God, we thank you for your goodness, your grace. Thank you for your love. Lord, these passages in the Old Testament and what awaits us in Joshua, they're difficult for us. Lord, it's hard. We think of the reality of sin and the judgment of sin and what you have done even in this specific purpose with Achan and his family. It's hard for us, Lord. But Lord, you are holy, holy, holy. You are completely pure. Any sin is a violation, an offense to your holiness. And Lord, we see in Joshua 7, the reality of the offensiveness of sin. Lord, would you please open eyes today to see sin for what it really is? Let us not entertain it. If there are people, Lord, whether they're here or listening on live stream, Lord, if there are people that are hiding things, that are messing with things that are under the ban, Lord, would you bring conviction, sweet conviction, and confront them with the truth and the reality of their sin? Would you open their eyes to what can await them with forgiveness through confession and repentance, but only because of Jesus? And that is the only way that we are able to stand before you today. So please, God, through the gospel, through Jesus, through his finished work on the cross and his glorious resurrection, would you bring people into the reality of their sins can be forgiven, their relationship can be restored with you? Would you do this work and transform us from one degree of glory to the next? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.